For those who are tuning in from other parts of the country or the world, I want you to know that when I left my house today, it was 22 degrees below zero, and I traveled on 65 miles of washboard-type road on frozen ice, and thankfully my husband drove me, but nothing will deter me from teaching Gibbs grammar. That's my message. Now, I heard that the off-site or the other site classes did not get the handout, you know, the PDF. I will be referring to the handout today, so I hope you'll be able to get all of that. And with the assignments, here's the way it's going to work. This is the last session I'm teaching of this year because I'm not teaching on the December 21st. Pastor Oxer is going to be coming back, and he'll be teaching an additional session. Plus, I'll be involved in our Christmas program at that time, so I will not be able to teach on that date. However, regarding the assignments, you're turning one in today, and then you'll also be submitting one in that next round, and then no assignments over the Christmas break. So won't that be great? That's our present to you as instructors. We're going on part two of the verbal lessons this week. And again, I want to give credit where credit is due. The holiday motif of my PowerPoint was designed by my daughter-in-law, Stacy. So she wishes all of you a Merry Christmas through her PowerPoint. And I hope that after today's lesson, it won't be said of me that Carol is guilty of verbal abuse. I hope that's not the statement out there. Because today we're going to embark on the other two forms of verbals, and that will be participles and gerunds. Last time I taught on infinitives, and I want to ask you, have you noted the number of infinitives you have found in Scripture, not just for the lessons and the assignments, but on your own? Have you become cognizant of that? You have. And even the power and of the infinitive in the Scriptures that you're reading. So I hope that these lessons that I'm teaching you coincide with what you're getting from Tom Siegel and also Pastor Roxer, and the Scriptures are even more precious to you as you're seeing what's going on in them through the study of the Word of God. Well, this is lesson 7, which is really something when you think about it. When we started here in September, we weren't thinking in terms of lesson 7 and talking about verbals. We were on the subject of nouns and pronouns. At that time, that might have even been challenging to you. So I hope that our study of these lessons have been progressed in a measure that you can understand them as we're moving through. Is that the case? Is the speed and the tempo working? Sort of, is what I saw in the expression. This is certainly what we call an accelerated program when it comes to the grammar studies. But I think that with the ancillary packages that you have, and when I talk about that, I'm referring to your handbook from Becca, and also, yes, the 16-page handout that I provided you today. Because you don't have a textbook per se, I thought, well, let's just add some additional information. So I hope that that's helpful to you as well. Yes.
I think it's been doable for me, and that's a lot of work. But mm-hmm. the last time, the sentence diagram was getting pretty involved and complicated, mm-hmm. and you were rushed at the end and didn't have enough time to give mm-hmm. examples. I mean, when I read the words, it's one thing, but if I see it, mm-hmm. then I can make sense of it. Mm-hmm. So it was difficult, more difficult for the diagram.
Okay. Yes.
I would think on that point, I speak probably for everybody when I say that this stuff is actually what a verbal is and how it's used, et cetera, mm-hmm. is actually easier than the diagram part, maybe, mm-hmm. to catch up on later.
Mm-hmm.
So the diagram part, we need to see really bad. Because we're like, what?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, where is that?
And again, you'll want to refer to your handbook, too.
Yeah,
the handbook is very helpful, and then any other work, too. But I'll do what I can in the time. And I have a little more time today, too. So we'll get it through the diagramming. So let's talk about, again, the review and see how much you can recall from the last lesson. verbals are so called because they are formed from verbs. Yep, he has the word verbs right in there, doesn't it? Verbals act like verbs because they can have what? What qualities would verbs have that also verbals share? They can have modifiers. Did you see that? Yep. And they can have complements. So we found out coming off of verbals can be direct objects or predicate nominatives and such, predicate adjectives. Verbals, however, are not used as verbs in the sentence, but as other parts of speech. And what are those three? So verbals can be used as a noun or an adjective or an adverb in its current use. So that's why they're tricky. And that's why we continue to go back to what I talked to you several weeks ago, that when we're looking at the parts of speech in a sentence, we always go through the process. And we find the verb first, and then we find the subject, and then we work our way through. So can you name for me, please, the three kinds of verbals? Yes, please. The infinitive. Gerund. Participle. Yeah, it's hard to say, isn't it? Participle. And there's a way that you can find and identify those three. So I'm going to give you three hints. Any word preceded by the word to with a verb that follows it is an infinitive. So that's hint number one. Words ending in ing or ed, we'll see today, can either be verbals or they can be parts of a verb phrase. So we're going to be able to identify the difference there. If you have an ing ending and the word is a verb, it must have some form of the be verb as its helper. And that be verb helps us to tell the time or the tense. And as well, you must have a doer of the subject. Without both of those elements, we're going to see today, the ing will not be a verb, but a verbal, a participle or a gerund. So here we go. I'm going to have you write down a sentence for me. Will you please do this? I'm going to give it to you. Driving a car, company car, comma, driving a company car, comma, the employee travels thousands of miles each year. Driving a company car, comma, the employee travels thousands of miles each year. In this particular sentence, there is a verbal. It's the participle, driving. Please notice that it has no helping verb. Therefore, it cannot be a verb, but it's a verbal. It simply adds an extra element or idea to the sentence. Now, here's another sentence I'd like you to write. The employee is driving a company car. The employee is driving a company car. Can you find your verb in that sentence? Is driving. And of course, the subject is employee. The phrase has a helping verb here and a doer of the action named, which is the employee. So in this case, driving is serving as part of the verb phrase. And this is how you're going to be able to determine the difference between it when it's functioning as a verbal or as part of a verb phrase. Here's a third hint that we're going to see today. A verb-like word that ends in ed is not necessarily a verb. So to be a verb, the ed must show the main action done by the subject. So we're going to keep that in mind as we study verbals. So again, reminding you, the ing words must have helping verbs and doers, and ed words must show the main action doer by the subject. So we'll look at all of that today. A verbal retains many characteristics of a verb. I just said this, so I'm going to send it home to you again. It can have, what did I just say? Modifiers and complements. And verbals and their related words are called verbal phrases. Thank you. Now, we know we've seen some phrases already, haven't we? We studied phrases according to their structure. So we've already studied prepositional phrases. It starts with a preposition. It can have modifiers in its phrase. And then, of course, the object of the preposition. We saw last time infinitive phrases. And an infinitive began the phrase. We're going to see today what we call participial phrases that are going to begin with a participle. And we'll also see gerund phrases, which are going to begin with a gerund. We've also noted about phrases that we can categorize them according to their function. They can be noun phrases. They can be adjective or adverb phrases as well. So we're going to remember that as we continue our study. We saw last time that an infinitive is a verb form that usually begins with the word to. Sometimes it's understood, isn't it? But usually begins with the word to and is used in three different ways. You can use it as a noun, you can use it as an adjective, or you can use it as an adverb. If infinitives serve as nouns, they can be the subject of the sentence, or what other roles can they play? If an infinitive is a noun, it can be a subject, it can be an object, object, predicate nominative, direct object, and we also noted it can be in the positive. For review, let's see what we can do with these various infinitive phrase positions. We'll start first with some common sentences not taken from Scripture, but we'll see what we can do here with this. To refinish furniture is my hobby. What's the verb? Is. What is? To refinish furniture. So that phrase is functioning as a what? Subject. So that's the subject of the sentence in essence. My hobby is to refinish furniture. What's the verb? Is. What is? Okay, let's find the subject next. We'll just go through our process. Hobby. Hobby is what? To refinish furniture. To answer that question. So in that case, the infinitive phrase is functioning as a what? Predicate nominative, isn't it? Because it's coming off of the linking verb is. I don't like to work under pressure. What's the verb? Okay, what's the verb? Okay, yeah, don't get an nt in there, though, because we know the nt is the adverb. So do like, yep. And I don't like what? To work under pressure. So that phrase is functioning as a what? The infinitive phrase is functioning as what part? Okay, it's coming off of an action verb. It's answering the question what? I don't like what? Direct object. Yes, it's a phrase that's functioning as a direct object there. She was sad to leave early. What's the verb? What? Who was? She was. She was sad. We know what part of speech that is, don't we? What is sad? What part of speech? Yeah, thank you. It's an adjective. It's describing what she's like. And to leave early is our infinitive phrase. What's it modifying? What's it going back to? Sad. Yep. So it's modifying an adjective. Okay, let's go through and remind ourselves of these different parts of speech.
Adverb.
There we go. It's an adverb because adverbs can modify adjectives or other adverbs. Very good. Extra credit for you there, Robert. That was a difficult one. He ran to catch the bus at the corner. What is the verb? Ran. Who ran? He ran. He ran, and then here's our phrase. To catch the bus at the corner. There's our infinitive phrase. What's that modifying? Ran. So, as a result, it's modifying a verb. Remember what modifies verbs? Adverbs, yeah. So there it's functioning like an adverb phrase, isn't it? Well, now we're going to embark on our new topic for today, which will be the participle, and then also we'll see the gerund. And a good definition for you is it's a verbal adjective that participates in the formation of a sentence. So it functions like an adjective. What do adjectives modify, students? Nouns or pronouns. Okay, so we're going to keep this in our mind because it's going to act like an adjective. And it will express a condition, and it can end in ing, it's going to be the present participle, or they can end in ed, en, d, t, nt, or n. So a participle is a word that looks like a verb but acts like an adjective. It floats like a butterfly and stings like a bee. You heard that expression before. That's Muhammad Ali's phrase. Sorry about that. So again, an adjective. Yeah, so participle is a word that looks like a verb but acts like an adjective in the clause where it appears. It shares the characteristics both of a verb and an adjective. You're going to find how important participles are in the study of not only the English, but probably even more so in the study of the Greek. And I don't know if you've embarked on that with your studies with Tom Siegel, so this is a very good lesson for you because I'm sure you're going to do a lot of work with participles in your Greek studies. I thought that we would take a few verses and look where participles occur. And here's an example. A prating fool shall fall. A prating fool shall fall. Notice the woman in the business suit with a high heel. She's just about ready to step on a banana peel. What does prating mean, first of all? You know what that means? Yeah. Yeah, a prating fool, a person who would talk incessantly, a person who would have a lot of chatter, who would talk long and idly and foolishly. Isn't that interesting? So what's our verb in that sentence or that verse? Shall fall. Who shall fall? A fool. But we want to know more about this fool. And this is a prating fool. So there we have an adjective, so to speak, our verbal, which is modifying the word fool. The people ate and were satisfied. Okay, I want you to be careful now, but I am going to ask you this question. What's the verb or verbs in that sentence? Ate and were. Okay. Now notice that we have an ed ending, and is satisfying showing action or is it showing description? Description is talking about explaining the people, aren't they? Isn't that word? So there in this case it's functioning as a participle. It's functioning like an adjective, if you will, describing the word people. So it's not showing action, a predicate adjective. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. In this case, we see in the prepositional phrase of broken pieces, a participle with the en ending, and it's serving as a descriptor telling you more about the pieces. Without that word broken in there as a describer, we wouldn't have that mental picture of what these pieces were like. So these are some of the, this is the beauty of the participle in our language. Now, you're going to notice as you study the scripture from the grammatical and the Greek viewpoint, you're going to see a whole lot of participles in scripture, but particularly in the Pauline epistles. So I want to sell you on the importance of learning and studying participles. So we're going to get in some scripture this morning, And we're going to see the power and the influence of the participle. So if you would, please open your Bibles to Ephesians 5, 19 through 21. Actually, we'll start in verse 18 because that sets the stage for the verses that follow. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. The first thing that I want you to note that in verses 19 through 21, actually 18 through 21, is that Paul has one sentence there. It's one sentence, and we see that it's punctuated in such that it's connecting together by commas, but he has one long sentence. And quite often you'll notice that with Paul, that he has very long sentences and very long paragraphs. But he has control of the language so we can easily follow it. That makes for a good writer. But found within these portions, you will see participles. There are five of them. Can you find them? Can you call them out to me? Starting in verse 19. Remember what we said about a participle? It has its specific ending to it. ING in the present, and then the ED, the EN, and the T. So can you call out to me, please, the participles that you see there in that portion? Speaking? Yes. All right, we'll go through these. Thank you. Speaking. And this is in verse 19. Singing. Making. What else do we see? Giving and submitting. Now, wouldn't that be an interesting study for your own personal study? And if you're going to be giving a message or whatever, you pull out the participles in there. There are five of them. And really, this is a key, as I mentioned on the PowerPoint, to the radiant Christian life. This is where the application comes in. And we notice where it starts in verse 18 that all of this comes forth from being filled with the Spirit. And as a result of being filled with the Spirit, you're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You're singing. You're making melody. And here's some prepositional phrases for you. In your heart to the Lord. You're giving. What are you giving? What's coming off of that participle? What are you giving? You are giving thanks. Always. There's our adverb. See, we're finding all these things now, aren't we? Here's our prepositional phrases. For all things, to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Prepositional phrases. And the last one, we are submitting to one another in the fear of God. Yes, Philip. Correct.
So these all seem more like action words to me. You are, these are things that you're doing. You're singing, you're speaking, singing, making melody, giving, and submitting. How, where does it refer back to the noun?
Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Here's the result of them. You're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns. You're singing and you're making melody. It's in the present. Present participle. Mm-hmm. There is, absolutely. So it's acting as a present participle in those verses.
It still doesn't describe the assumed you. It talks about what the assumed you is doing.
Mm-hmm. Again, you know, like I mentioned, sometimes these participles are functioning as verbs, and that's what you're seeing there. Those are the present participles. Yes, Pucci.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, Yes, and it's referring back there to the Spirit. So you're as a result of being filled with the Spirit, you're speaking to one another, and you're singing, and you're making melody in your heart to the Lord, and you're giving thanks. What's that? Well, it's and do not be drunk. That's where the main part of your verb is there. It's referring back. Mm-hmm. Yep, it's referring back in verse 18. So we see there the five manifestations of the speaking and the singing and the making melody in your heart to the Lord. Last week, last Sunday, Pete Tranvik spoke on 2 Corinthians 3:18. Were you able to hear that message? Okay. It was a very good message, and I encourage you to listen to it if you haven't. And we're going to look at it right now because he zeroed in on the participle that's found in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Would you look at that, please? Let's turn to it. 2 Corinthians 3:18. He spent the entire message, actually, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and he referred to the message as being transformed by beholding. And he defined beholding as to be thoroughly absorbed with the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done for me. And as we read this verse, it says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of God." And there we see beholding as a participle. And Pete made these notes, which I thought were excellent. He said in verses 14 through 15, the veil remains over the mind of the unbeliever. And yet there was, in verse 16, a very important word that's used, nevertheless. Now we know what part of speech that is, as grammarians, don't we? What is that referred to as? What is that again? That's our conjunctive adverb, which is making the transition. Nevertheless, where one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So the veil is lifted for those in Christ. They're being changed into the image of Christ from glory to glory, he said, from one degree of glory to the next. And the key of divine transformation lies in the present tense participle, beholding. That is the key to the transformation. It comes from the verb originally, which means to look into a mirror or to gaze upon or to contemplate. So we are being changed into the image of Christ by beholding the glory of the Lord in his word. We become that which dominates our thoughts and our affections. We take on a family resemblance, if you will. So the present tense participle means continued contemplation, and that participle is beholding. Notice what the verb is there. It's our being changed in that verse. So beholding and our being changed are bound together, the verb with the participle. So as we continue to behold the glory of the Lord, as we read his word and get to know him better, we are continually being transformed into his image. It's part of the growth process. And the key is found, as he noted, by the prepositional phrase that ends that verse. Two prepositional phrases, actually. By the Spirit of the Lord. And as I was listening to Pete's message, I said, look at the beauty there of the participle. There was the key found right in that particular verse. And you think about it, it's not complicated. The Christian life is not complicated. It's a matter of beholding him and learning more about him each and every day as we take in his word, we walk by faith, and we see how he works in our lives. So I was just excited when I listened to last Sunday's message, and I said, this is a wonderful illustration for me to bring forth to you of how we can look at the scriptures and we can see these parts of speech and zero in on them, just as Pete Ranvik did in his message. So Paul's letters abound with verbal expressions, and if you want a radiant Christian life, apply the participial phrases to your life. Yes, Pucci. Yes, there's prepositional phrases that are in there. Yes, the main part of the verb, the main part of that sentence there, if you're going to pull that out, because he has some clauses in the middle there and prepositional phrases. So we all are being transformed into the same image. That's the main part of it right there.
I'm just trying to reverse.
Yeah. Participle? Then it would be the verb. Yes. Is that what you're following? Yes. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yes. 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 And we're going to keep working on that today. So hopefully by the time you leave, you'll have that clear. Remember that when it's in the verb phrase, it's showing the action and it has a doer. And when it's in the participial phrase, it's functioning like an adjective and it's descriptive. Maybe that'll help. So if you haven't listened to Pete Ranvik's message, I hope you're encouraged to do so. It'll even mean more to you now if you have an appreciation for these parts of speech. Well, there's two kinds of participles to show tense and voice, and you'll be learning this in the Greek as well. And we have the present participle, and we have the past participle. So we'll start first with the present participle. That's formed by adding ing to the present tense stem of the verb, and it expresses incomplete or continuing action. In fact, you could call this the continuous participle, if you will. So the ing is added to form the active participle, the present tense stem of the verb. So if you look at these sentences we have here, he was studying his lesson when we came. Where's the verb? Was. Well, what was he doing? Was studying. He was studying. So that, was he actually showing some action there? He was studying. Does that show action? Yeah. So there we have it, Pucci, where you see it's functioning like a verb. He built another wall outside and reinforced the supporting terraces of the city of David. There we see, and this is in page 3 of your handout too, if you want to follow along on it, supporting is functioning as what in that sentence? Yes, Robert.
Can I go back to that?
Yes, you can.
This is the verb was studying.
Yes. Okay. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Verb phrase, actually. Yes. Was studying is a verb phrase. On the second example, supporting is functioning as what? Participle. Yeah, an adjective, isn't it? Yeah. Mm-hmm. An adjective. There is a participle that is describing more about the terraces. So there we see how it's functioning in that capacity. Well, we have the present, and then, of course, we have the past participle. And we can recognize them by their endings. Just like we can recognize the present with the ing ending, we can recognize the past with the ed, d, en, nt, or n endings. Now, almost everything said about the English participle applies to the Greek as well. So it's important in your studies to see the similarities of the two if you are going to be able to translate the New Testament into any proficiency. So we want to learn this well. And it's good that there's that complement, that they complement each other. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Let's just look at the main part there, shall we? There was a man sent from God, the independent clause. What's the verb in that sentence? Was sent. Who was sent? Man. So there you can see was sent is showing action. If you wanted to, you could reverse this sentence and it could read something like this. A man was sent from God. But the way that it's written in the scripture is so much more eloquent. Isn't it? It's more story-like. And that's why this is put in this kind of arrangement, I believe. So you could flip it around. Like I said, you could have said a man was sent from God, but there was a man sent from God. And then we have the clause, whose name was John. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. Okay, what's our verb in that sentence? Eat and were. What about satisfy? What am I going to think that is? It has an ED ending. Is that showing action, some form? Or is it showing description? It describes the people, doesn't it? So there it's functioning like a adjective, isn't it? Because it's describing. You could flip it around and you could say the satisfied people ate, I suppose. But there, again, it's written in, I think, a more eloquent fashion rather than just stripping it of some of those key words. And afterward, the disciples picked up 7 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. And we see, again, broken is describing pieces. And it does have that en ending of the past participle. When predicate adjectives can be compared, then, we've noticed, it's not a verb phrase, but it's a participle when it shows description. Sometimes the participle follows a linking verb we've seen and modifies the subject. So let's look at a verse from Isaiah 53:3. When you can compare it, when you can use it as a descriptive or use it as a comparison. And here's a perfect example in Isaiah 53. I'll show you right here. All right. He is despised and rejected of men. What is the verb in that sentence? Is. If you remember what I taught you some lessons back, that linking verbs act like an equal sign in your sentence. Remember that? That's called the comparison I'm talking about. So he equals despised, he equals rejected. See the ED endings on those two? They're descriptive in nature, aren't they? I want you to get a hold of this for a minute. Have you ever been despised? Have you ever been rejected? Of course you have. Could have happened, could be happening now in your life. Many of you work with young people, and many of them suffer from rejection. And this is where we can take some simple verse like this and say, you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ was tested in all points like we are. He knows what it was like to be despised. He knows what it was like to be rejected. And yet he was without sin. He knows what hurts you. He knows what it's like to be rejected as far as not being part of the group. And it doesn't matter if we're young people or old people. We all can suffer from this from time to time. And it might even now be the time. And this is where you can take something so simple and you can build a message on it. And you can talk about what is it like to be despised. Remember the verse that says, he came unto his own. And what does the next part say? And his own received him not. His very own family as well. And so we try to get our minds around this and think, you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ understands me. He understands my situation. And he's going to see me through because he's been there. And he can meet my need as only he can. This, again, is the beauty of the participle, the beauty of taking a step back and looking at the verses and seeing what's going on there. It's so easy for us to gloss over verses and quickly read them because we've read them so many times before and not settle down and look at it. And when I, you know, went back and I looked at Isaiah 53:3, yes, I was looking for the participles, the predicate adjectives in this case, but it also made me stop and think about that very part of our Savior being despised and rejected. So this should hopefully encourage you to continue study of grammar and the Greek and the exegesis, because first this ministers to you personally, and then you can also share with others. I hope that clarified some of the questions that you've had now, Philip. Well, certainly we can see that we have participles in our language, and also participles can occur in what we call phrases. And they're called participial phrases. Can you please define for me what a phrase is? Group of words. Yes? Does not complete a thought. Missing a lot in there, isn't there? Missing subject, verbs, right. Doesn't complete a thought. But it has a whole lot of modifiers. There are additional words added to our sentence to create quite often mental pictures for us or elaborate on the main thought. In a participial phrase, it's introduced by a participle made of a present or a past participle and its modifiers, objects, and complements. The entire phrase will take the form of an adjective to modify a noun or a pronoun. So let's look at a few. We'll identify them. Hearing a noise, she turned around. Can you find the participial phrase in this sentence? Here it is, hearing a noise. Quite often that's what participials do in your writing. They can begin a sentence. Or participial phrases can become in the middle of your sentence too. We learn to really love the participial phrases, writers, and we learn how to control them because we know they add additional meaning to the sentence. Because what's the main sentence? Right here. This is your independent clause, isn't it? She turned around. But without that participial phrase, it'd be boring and you won't know why did she turn around. So that's what it does for us. Having rested, we continued on our hike. Here's our participial phrase, right here. Here's your independent clause or your main sentence, right here. Of course, we know that's a prepositional phrase. So again, we see that the participle starts the phrase, and it tells us more about it, about the main clause. We have a lot of participial phrases in Scripture. You're going to learn to see them and recognize them as we go on. And here are a few of them. The righteous shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That's on page 5 of your handout if you're following along. And this is functioning as an adjective phrase because it's telling us more about the tree. So it's a participial phrase describing more about the tree. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And this is, I can't remember, Pucci, if you said this or Philip said this. When you're seeing these participles of the ing ending and you're seeing them in the middle of a block of verses and phrases, you can think about in terms of the understood you there. So really, you're the giving of the thanks unto the Father, which has made us fit. So in some ways, you are right. You will see it as an understood you. So it's describing more of what you are doing, isn't it? The punctuation of participial phrases, sometimes I'll throw into the handouts and into my lessons some of these rules because we're going to be moving into Gibbs composition in a few weeks. And so I want you to recall some of these things that we talk about here because then they'll make sense when I talk to you about them in the composition class. But there's a way that we punctuate our participial phrases, and I think you've noticed some of them already. When a participial phrase is found within verses that are restrictive in nature, which means that they're essential to the meaning of the sentence, that's what restrictive means, then we do not put a comma there. So here's an example. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil. So we do not put a comma before the word possessed because it's essential to the meaning of a sentence. So that's called the restrictive phrase. We have some that refer to participial phrases as non-restrictive, and we can refer to them as either non-essential or as, in some ways, interrupters. But they do add additional information to our sentence, which we really like. And so we set them off by commas, and here's an example in this verse from Matthew 12:43. When an unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places, here's our participial phrase, seeking rest, and finds none. We set it off with commas on either side of it because it kind of interrupted the flow of that, and yet we need that in there. So we call it a non-restrictive phrase. And then we've also noticed that we have quite a few introductory participial phrases in Scripture. And when you have one, you always set it off with a comma in your writing. So here we have it in the verse, Romans 5:10, having been reconciled by his death, we shall be saved through his life. And we always notice with these participial phrases when they begin, we can find the main clause that follow it. It's important to remember about participial phrases not to have dangling participles. You heard about that? And here's the key to that, so you don't suffer from it. To remind yourself that when the participle phrase is starting your sentence, you want to make sure that the noun it modifies is right next to it. Otherwise, it will be very confusing. And I think that I have written a section on dangling participles in your handout. Let's see, it's in page nine. Next to the subject and verb disagreement problems that I see in students' writing at times, probably the dangling participle would be number two as far as grammatical or mechanical errors. So as writers, you'll want to be cognizant of that, and I think I have written some warnings to you about what that might look like and will want to avoid in your writing. I cannot wait until we get to the composition class, when you're going to see that you're going to be then writers, and you're going to be able to take the tools and the words and the phrases and the clauses that you've been learning in these classes and be able to see how they work and how they flow in your writing. You'll see that not only as in the Scriptures, because this is the most beautifully written book there is, but you're also going to see how it's going to envelop in your writing, and I will be able to work with you. And now when I write terms in your on your papers and say, this is a participial phrase, this is a great use of infinitive phrase, this is how you punctuate, all this will make sense to you because you'll be able to recognize this. But won't it be fun now that you're going to be able to play with these tools, if you will, that's in your grammatical, mechanical writing toolbox and be able to make it work for you. So that's what's to come. I hope I have you all excited about that. Are you looking forward to writing? Yes and no? Well, there you go. That's better. Okay, I wasn't going to say anything, but thank you for catching that. Well, quite often I do have students who come in and say, I don't feel comfortable with writing, or I'm not very good at it. And I can say to you that that will change. Because everyone has the ability to write well, I believe. It's just learning some of the tools and the processes. And so I'll be anxious to see your transformation, Melinda, as a writer. All right, now let's start diagramming. Let's see. I think we're on page 9 of our handout. So if you could turn to that, please. Or 7, is that it? Where does it talk about the diagramming, the participial phrase? That's on page 7? Okay. There it is, yes. All right, let's read this. says the participle and participial phrases are diagrammed as the part of speech for which they stand. Since participles are used as adjectives, they will be diagrammed somewhat like an adjective. They will be diagrammed on a line beneath a noun they modify. However, the participle is placed on a line just like the one used for prepositional phrase, and then the participle is written partly on the diagonal and partly on the horizontal lines to indicate that it is something more than a mere adjective modifier. So this is what I want you to note, and you'll see this. The slanted line will represent the adjectival nature, is that a word? I don't know, adjectival nature of the participle, and the horizontal line will represent its verb nature. So let's give it a try. Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper. Okay, we're going to take it step by step. And we'll start with our verb. What is the verb, please? Was. Who was? Jesus. There's my subject. Okay, now I'm going to continue down the line here. This is fun. I love finding prepositional phrases. And there are a whole lot of them here. Give them to me, please. In Bethany. In the home of a man. Oh, now I'm going to stop. Known. That has an N ending. Kind of sounds like a verb, doesn't it? So what do you think that is? That's your participle. Yep. So that's my participle. And then I have what finishes the verse. As, right. And what would that be? Yes, say that, please. Prepositional phrases. Yep, you can see this. We're going to diagram it now. Yes, you can see where it goes. I had a question this morning about an appositive and what it is. An appositive tells you more about a subject or tells you more about a noun. It renames it, if you will. That's probably a good way to say it. So, Pucci, this one is for you. The leper is telling you more about Simon, isn't it? It's renaming him. So, if you will, this is serving like the appositive in that particular phrase. It's telling you more about Simon. Okay? So we'll even manage to diagram that as well and see where it goes. So you'll have to excuse me because it's hard for me to diagram on here. I'll do the best I can, but my lines aren't going to be perfectly straight as we go through this. All right, we're going to put it on our main line. We're always going to get that in place first. Make sure we have that. We have Jesus. And then we have our verb. All right. Now we have Jesus was what? In Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper. And you've identified it correctly, Philip. He said, this is functioning, all of this part here is functioning like a, you said predicate nominative, I believe you said. Because Jesus was what? So there it's functioning like a predicate nominative, that whole phrase. So we know what we do with predicate nominatives. We have that slanted line. And now I'm going to have to build a stilt or a stand. And I would have had it over closer to the verb, but because I don't have room, I'm not going to be able to do that. All right. I have to get my prepositional phrases in here now. In Bethany. And in the home. Of a man and now here comes my participle Here's my final line. But to show that it's a participle, I make it look like this. Known. Yeah, curve it. That's a good way to say it. Curve it. And here's my prepositional phrase. As Simon. And because the leper is in a positive, I can put that in parentheses. And now I have my diagram. Isn't that fun? Yeah. That's not so bad, is it? Yes. Okay, say that to me again, please. Mm-hmm. You think so? The home shows me where it is, though. It's in Bethany. I suppose you could. I'm just seeing that this seems like it's modifying to tell me where the home is. And it's the home of a man, so they all are linked. Right, yeah. Okay, well, I can see your point. Probably so. But I see them modifying each other, so that's why I set it up that way. Let's try a more difficult verse, shall we? Is that hard enough? Okay, I did find this verse, yes. I'm always on the hunt. Verses that we can diagram or look at. So this is from Titus 3:7. Having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. All right. So I said, okay, Carol, let's just first identify what's the main part, the main clause, the independent clause, if you will, of this verse. Let's start there so we don't get lost. So can you identify what is the main thought in Titus 3:17? Perfect. We might become heirs. Well, notice next time that I meet with you, we're going to talk about clauses. We're going to talk about independent clauses, meaning they can stand by themselves because they have a subject and a verb and a complete thought. And we're going to talk about dependent clauses, which might be missing a subject or verb and they don't express a complete thought. So first we're going to deal with our main part. And I think Pastor Rox has been talking with you and sharing this as well in your exegesis, hasn't he? How important it is for you to find the main clause and then find out what's going on around those clauses. Okay, so let's start with the main one. We might become heirs. What is the verb in that main clause? Might become. Verb phrase, isn't it? So we might become. And we might become what? Heirs. What is heirs functioning in that clause? Okay, what kind of verb is it coming off of? What's become? What kind of verb is that? Is it a be verb? Yeah, the be verb, isn't it? Linking verb. So heirs would be a predicate nominative as a result. Having been justified by his grace, okay, there's our participial phrase, and having the hope of eternal life. Now, as grammarians, I want you to notice some things, too, when you're studying the scriptures and also in your writing. Parallelism works so well sometimes when you have two thoughts of equal weight. So you have a participial phrase there, having been justified by his grace, there's one. Here's the parallel side, having the hope of eternal life. And in the middle, you see your main clause. So, on your own personal study, you can pull it out and you can say, I've been justified by his grace, and now on the other side, I have the hope of eternal life. Here's the result. And in the middle, it's because, and we've become heirs. Wow, you have a whole message right there in that one verse, don't you? Talking about how we become heirs of eternal life. Yes. Let's go on and then I'll go back because right now my mind is thinking on Titus 3:7. All right. So having been justified by his grace. There is my participial phrase, which is modifying. Remember I told you this? Participial phrases modify the noun closest to it. So we see that it's modifying we. And having the hope of eternal life is modifying heirs. So there we have our parallel participial phrases. So let's first diagram the main clause. We might become slanted line because it's a predicate nominative heirs. Now, my having been justified by his grace is modifying we, so I'm going to be putting that underneath my main clause. And I'm going to have that, what did you refer to that, Pucci? This is a curved line, is that what we call having been justified? I should have not gone into that verb area, sorry about that. And here is the prepositional phrase, by grace, is. And now having the hope of eternal life is modifying heirs. So I'm going to put that over here. Having. And lo and behold, look at this, having what? Having hope. My goodness, there's a direct object. Of life. Eternal. Did I get everything? That hope, I forgot to that. Right here. F by hope, I forgot that one. There. So having, because I was diagramming that, I could see my main clause, was able to pull that out, and then I was able to see the parallelism on both sides. And had I not done this, I probably wouldn't have seen it. I don't know. It seemed very clear to me when I was going through and diagramming it. What's the question? On the deck. Mm-hmm. So this whole thing is functioning like a predicate nominative. There's the reason. Jesus was what? In Bethany, in the home of man. No, the whole thing is functioning like a predicate nominative phrase. Yeah, that's the reason. That's why I put it on stilts and put it in that position. Because those are prepositional phrases that I'm looking at. Repeat the question. Okay. Because those are prepositional phrases that are following it, so they're not functioning like adjectives. Mm-hmm. All right, should we try some more fun? Now, we're going to talk about a gerund, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time with a gerund because you don't find gerunds in Greek. It's only in the English. So when in the Greek they're using a gerund, they're really referring to the participle. So we're not going to spend a lot of time, but I want you to be aware of it in the English. The definition is a gerund is a verb form. It also ends in ing, and here's the difference between it and the participle. It's used as a noun, not as an adjective. And we know how nouns can be used, don't we, grammarians? Nouns can be used as subjects. Nouns can be used as what else? Direct objects, indirect objects, predicate nominatives, objects of complements, A gerund can be one word or start of a phrase, or it can have modifiers or objects. Participles stand near nouns and pronouns and describe them. Gerunds do not. They are nouns. So that's an important thing for us to note. So you ready to find some? Okay. So keep in your mind now, all right. Participles act adjectively, and gerunds act like nouns. Okay, so we have that clear in our thinking? So let's look to see if we can identify our gerund phrases. So a gerund phrase can be used as a noun. The entire phrase is like a subject, a direct object, a predicate nominative, an object of a preposition, or an appositive. Proofreading a finished paper is a very important step. Oops, I better use a different color. Is is my verb. So I ask myself the question, what is? Answers the question, proofreading a finished paper, is. Is what? Is step, and I know what part of speech step is, or I know how I'm going to identify that, don't I? Coming off the linking verb is, so it would be a predicate nominative, right. That's just extra information for you. So proofreading a finished paper is considered a participial phrase that's functioning as a subject in this particular sentence. From tending horses, I learned caring and tolerance. I see some ing endings there, don't I? I learned what? Here's my verb. Here's the main part of your sentence. I learned caring and tolerance. I learned what? I learned caring, which is functioning as a direct object, and I learned tolerance. So there we see the caring is functioning there as a direct object. Her habit is putting things off until tomorrow. Now, Stacy wanted me to put this note in there. She says, procrastination, I'll find a picture for it later. She tends to sometimes put things off until tomorrow. So what is the verb? Is. What is? Habit. Habit is what? Putting things off until tomorrow. It's following the linking verb is. This is a gerund phrase. That's functioning as a what? Predicate nominative, yes, because it's coming off of the linking verb is. Yes, very good. I try not to notice a woman nodding off during my message. But here's just a side note. Here's just a side note. For those of you who are speakers or teach young people or in Sunday school, there's nothing more challenging for you as a speaker to avoid not looking at the person or people who are nodding off. So you, in some ways, you have to intentionally go past them, because otherwise you get zeroed in on thinking, am I not coming across well? Or what? So. Is that what you do? In Sunday school, they throw Skittles. Okay, back to the main idea. I tried not to notice a woman nodding off during my message. I have some interesting things going on in this sentence, don't I? This is an adverb. Look at this. I have a what? What do I have right there? That's an infinitive. I try not to notice what? Because sometimes we can have objects coming off of our infinitives, can't we? And what's coming off of I try not to notice what? A woman. Yep. And the woman was doing what? She was nodding off during my message. So there we have a direct object, don't we? Coming off of that and describing more about the woman nodding off during my message. To diagram the gerund and the gerund phrase, What page do I have that on here? I'm sorry, I should have that. I think it's page 15 in the handout. Is it? All right. When diagramming the gerund, like the participle, it has a special line of its own to indicate its use and function. Here's an important part to note. It is always placed on a broken line. And I'll tell you why. The gerund is placed on a broken line. The upper part represents the noun feature of it and the nature of the gerund, and the lower part will represent its verb nature. That's why it's on a broken line. The gerund is written across the step in the line, whether it is the simple ing form or whether it is one of the expanded forms. The subject of the gerund, which is usually a possessive noun or pronoun, it's important to note, and any adjective modifiers should be placed to the left of the step. Any adverbial modifiers should be placed to the right of the step. See how that? Sounds easy enough, doesn't it? Let's try it out. The disciples praying prepared them for the challenges ahead. And I want you to note now, the subject of the gerund is expressed in the possessive case. Let's find the verb first. What's the verb? In the disciples praying prepared them for the challenges ahead. Thank you. Prepared is the main word. What prepared them? The praying. The disciples praying, isn't it? So all of this is really functioning as the subject in this case. The disciples praying prepared whom? Them. So what would them be? Coming off an action verb. Yes. What else do I have going on in the sentence? Thank you. We love those, don't we? Don't we love those prepositional phrases? They're easy to identify, don't they? We can cross out a lot of things going on in a sentence as a result. And for the challenges ahead, what is ahead? This is a tricky one. Yes. Yes, because you could say for the ahead challenges, but the writer put it here on the end. So I think we've identified everything in that sentence. So now we're ready to diagram. Have a direct object. All right, go back to your page now where it talks about how to diagram these gerunds. Remember the broken line? I'm going to do the best in making one here. Here's my broken line. All right. This is disciples here. Here's our broken line. Praying. It's on my stilt. Here's my verb prepared. Here's my direct object, them. And the disciples praying prepared them for the challenges ahead. For the challenges is how they were prepared. And ahead tells what kind of challenges they were. So there's my broken line, showing the verb-like nature of that gerund, functioning as a subject phrase. It doesn't seem so bad, does it? Let's try Jesus healing the sick of illness with great proof of his divinity. Again, I want you to note, see this as the possessive. I was describing more of the disciples. Same here. You can see the healing belonged to Jesus. Find the verb, please. Was. So, what was? Jesus healing the sick. So all of that is functioning like the subject of your sentence. Okay, Jesus healing the sick of illness was. Now I ask myself the question, was what? Proof. Okay, proof. Coming off a linking verb, I'm telling myself, so that would be the noun, so it would be a predicate noun, yes. That's the thing. Great is describing proof, so that is a what? Adjective. And of his divinity is a prepositional phrase. Oh, yes. That's within my... Oh, you are so good at this. Yes, prepositional phrase. And Jesus healing what? Within that phrase, you're right on board here, Melinda. You're sick. Yeah, you're right. Sick. And what would sick be? Jesus healing what? Yes, you've got it. Very good, direct object. And the assistant. Excellent work. All right, here we go. Because I have a direct object, I'm going to have to, within my phrase, I have to build a field. It was Jesus healing, so that's the possessive. It was the sick. My direct object. That's it. And here's my prepositional phrase of illness. Here's my verb. This is a predicate nominative. That was great. And then I have a prepositional phrase. Yes. So there, I've just diagrammed the chart. Yes, Robert. Help me with that one. What do you? Guess I'm not following you.
Remember that the adjective modifiers of the gerund are placed on the left of the gerund. The adverb modifiers are placed to the right of the gerund. What does that mean?
Well, it's referring to here, the adjective modifier as far as this, the Jesus, is modifying healing. So there it is too. It's on the step. Yeah, just on the step. I'm sorry if that was confusing. Does this make sense when you're seeing it up here on the overhead or on the screen? That makes perfect sense. Yeah, I'd have to find an example of that. It's hard for me to find examples because you know, gerunds aren't used in scripture, so it was hard for me to come and extract and do what I could with it. So that's what I did. Yes. Jesus is that functioning as an adjective modifying healing. It's a possessive. Mm-hmm. Did I do that wrong? The disciples, did I put that on? Did I put those out there? I think I put it there. Yeah, it's there. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. The disciples, did I put it on there? Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah, I should have put that here. Like here? Yeah. Yeah. Either way would be right. It could be the, yes. That's where I was challenged because, you know, we don't have gerunds in Scripture, so I had to do the best I could and summarize. And, but again, you don't see gerunds in Greek, so you do see them in English. At least you know them. You have a working knowledge of that term. You won't see as much in your handouts about that either. So now as you look at your handouts, I think I've identified the exercises clearly. Do you want to go through and see if you can see what they are? And again, this week you will be completing this work, and it will be due on the 22nd. I think that's when you meet next. And you can hand it in to Jim or put it in the mailbox. 21st, okay. Grammar, this is what, we have 10 lessons in grammar, and we have 10 lessons in composition. So we split it. So let's see. There would probably be 2 in January, and then there's a final exam, a take-home exam. So we probably won't start composition until February. I'd like to start sooner, but I don't see how we can. I think you have 2 lessons in January. So what we'll be studying for the remainder of the grammar, clauses, and compound complex sentences, and how to diagram them, because the Apostle Paul does use quite a few compound complex sentences, especially in some of the books like Ephesians and Romans and such. So we want to be able to learn those and identify those too. Mm-hmm.
You have this electronically, right?
I do.
You just came out of
mm-hmm. Yeah. Did you get the handout?
Yep.
Okay. Yes. What I do is I email the handouts to Jim, and then Jim distributes them to the various entities. I usually try to send them out at the beginning of the week. Oh, okay, good. No, I don't want you to do that. I have your assignments from the last time, and so you'll be receiving those in Minneapolis and Milwaukee, and those here will be getting them. And you've been doing well, very well, with your work and your homework. So I thank you for that. I know that this isn't easy, and I appreciate the time you're spending in preparing for the assignment. So thank you. So this is the end of today's session.